Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so very much that we can come to you today in the precious name of Christ. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are hungry for the word. And I pray today, Father, you would feed them deeply. Satiate us, Father, that we may be completely filled with your spirit and an understanding of the word of God that we look at today. I pray, Father, that you would use each of us in our own unique giftings today to minister one to another. We all have insights that you've taught us, Father, and I pray that this would be a place that we would have freedom to share. And I ask, Lord, that before we leave this place, we truly would be touched and transformed by your Spirit. And Lord, we ask and thank you so very much for these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we are. So I invite you to turn with me there. This is one of those passages of Scripture that we come to know really well in the book of Isaiah. Because it's an incredible vision. In fact, my guess would be that if we were honest, we had all longed for an Isaiah-like experience. The scholars who like to dissect these books look upon this passage and they say, it couldn't really truly be true. Because why would Isaiah stick his commissioning sort of in the middle of his prophecy? And to me, I say hogwash to all of that. I think that's nonsensical. I think it's an argument that really has no true bearing in fact. Isaiah is allowed to stick his commissioning anywhere he deems necessary. I happen to be old-fashioned enough to believe that the Word of God has actually been inspired by God, and that there are purposes to the Word of God and where the Word is laid out that even though we may not fully understand them, they still make sense. And so if you're ever picking up a commentary in the book of Isaiah, especially a commentary written in the last 30 years, you will find that there's all of this stuff going on in which they're trying to, again, dissect the book and say, well, you know, Isaiah only wrote the first 35 chapters and he probably didn't write this. I would suggest that you take all of that with more than a grain of salt. The testimony of the New Testament is that this is Isaiah's book and he wrote the whole thing. It was a testimony of the Lord as well. As I've studied over the last little while these various theories about the book of Isaiah, I've come to realize that, they just don't make a whole lot of sense to me. Traditionally, this entire book, all 66 chapters, have been associated with Isaiah. And like I said, just because his commissioning happens to come in chapter 6 and not chapter 1, doesn't mean that we should be throwing away his authorship. It's not logical to me. We've already looked at the fact that Isaiah bounces between judgment and grace. Judgment and grace. In fact, it almost feels like a yo-yo, bouncing up and down and up and down. And of course, there's reason for that. It would be a very difficult read if 66 chapters of this book were simply the judgments that were falling upon Israel at the time. God always intersperses grace and judgment. He always makes, if you will, that way of escape, if we could call it that, in which he tries to woo and to draw people. So don't let the fact that Isaiah's commissioning happens to occur here in the 6th chapter bug you in any way, shape, or form. It is perfectly in line with his writings. So chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. 2 wings they covered their face, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling out to one another. This is almost a form of a choir singing. Is it antiphonal? Antiphonal. Call back and forth, where one group is singing and the other group answers. And it appears that that's what's going on here, that these angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, whose whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Okay, question, just off the top of your head, where is it that we see that imagery of earthquake and shaking and smoke? Where have we seen that many, many times? And I brought you back to that passage over and over and over again. Mount Sinai, that's exactly right. So where you've got the entire top of the mountains filled with smoke, there's earthquakes, there's rumblings, There's that all that imagery, and that comes all the way back to Mount Sinai, which is sort of the first place that it's manifested. But it's manifesting God's presence, God's voice, God speaking to the people. And it should not then take you by surprise that in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the imagery of fire and wind blowing filled that upper room. And when they're baptized in the Spirit, that should immediately bring you back to Exodus chapter 19 and 20, where God speaks to the people. It certainly did for people, the theologians like Paul, who would draw that analogy back all the way to the book of Exodus. That imagery, of course, is what happened to the temple when the Shekinah glory of God filled it, where there was smoke and there was earthquake and there was rumblings. That same imagery is found in the book of Revelation, which we've studied to death, where there is earthquake and smoke and fire. Those images are all part of the presence of God. When Elijah went up to Mount Carmel and he was running away and he was ready to pack it all in because he was the last prophet, God was there and there was an earthquake and there was fire and there was lightning. Those same images over and over and over again in Scripture representing the presence of God. So here again, we see those same pictures. Isaiah's response is the same as every other person in all of Scripture who's seen the presence of God. So really quick, off the top of your head, name some of those for me. Who can you think of in the Scriptures that have experienced the presence of God? Okay, Moses, absolutely, where he says, I want to know you, Lord. And God says, if I were to reveal all of my glory, you could not stand. And so he covers him in the cleft of the rock and he walks by him. Anyone else? Abraham, absolutely, in the presence of God on multiple occasions. Anyone else? Pardon me? Job? Yeah, absolutely. Clamps his hand over his mouth. I'm undone. What can I say in the presence of God? Jacob wrestles with God, right? Name changes from Jacob to Israel that night. Touched in his hip. Will always bear the marks of being in the presence of God. Anyone else? Samuel hears, of course, the voice of God, right? Calling him out. Samuel, Samuel. Yeah, absolutely. That was sort of a unique one. He heard. I don't know what he saw. But his response was a little bit different. He, for whatever reason, the full power of the Lord didn't seem to be there. Just enough to call him and to woo him. It was that soft, gentle voice, maybe, that Elijah experienced. What about the New Testament? Okay, yeah, let's do the Mount of Transfiguration first, right? So where you got Peter, James, and John up in the mount with Jesus. Peter is completely undone. He's terrified. The only thing that could come out of his mouth, well, let's build three houses. And of course, God would say, the whole universe is my house. You don't have to build me anything. So there was that one. And you said, Saul falls before the presence of God, right? An incredible experience, blinded by the light. Hears the voice of God, sees something that he can't quite explain, but it transforms him completely. Anyone else?
Mary.
I'm sorry?
Mary.
Okay, yeah, Mary, certainly in his humanity, she saw him. And she was, of course, the first to see him in a glory, well, just before his glorified state, in his resurrected state. Again, more of a soft kind of an introduction to the Lord. She wasn't terrified. So I would suggest that she probably didn't see him in his full glory. Stephen's a good example, right at his death, of course, where he's stoned and he sees the Lord standing at the throne saying, come up. I'm sorry? Yeah, absolutely. Falls down as it were dead, the Scripture says in the book of Revelation, where he has that vision of God in all of his glory. So we get these images all the way through Scripture of people. And when they come into the presence of God, oftentimes they are, what we would say, undone. They are unmade. They come to recognize and they get an image deep in their hearts of their own sinful nature and also the nature of a holy God. And I find it intriguing that in all of these illustrations, there's recognized that there's this gulf that separates humanity and God himself are of such different natures that the response is always, hide me. Or, what can I do? How can I stand in your presence? Woe is me, Isaiah says. I am ruined, the NIV says. The King James says, undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. To the Jew of that time period, when they saw God, what did they believe would happen? That they would die. If you remember the parents of Samson, the mother sees the Lord, and then a little bit later on, the father sees the Lord, and they say, you're going to have a child, and he is to be a Nazarite, right? He doesn't touch the dead body, he doesn't drink the wine, he doesn't cut his hair, he will be anointed to be a judge. And immediately they both say, we've seen God, we're going to die. And in that case, the wife is much more in tune with the Lord, and she says something along the lines, well, you know, if he was going to kill us, he'd already kill us. Couldn't have a baby if we're going to die. So they were okay. But they had that sense that to come into the presence of God would bring death. Isn't it ironic that the book of Hebrews tells us a very different thing? How does the book of Hebrews and the writer of Hebrews tell us to approach God? Yeah, come into the throne with boldness. It's no longer you're going to die. The temple has been ripped, or the curtain over the entry into the Holy of Holies has been ripped. It's been destroyed. Full access into the presence of God. And yet at the same time, we still recognize that there is this incredible difference between us as humanity and God. Oh, thank you, dear. Messing with my mind, but that's good. Taking care of me in a very good way. So Isaiah says that he's a man of unclean lips. He's being generic. What is he saying? Yeah, ultimately, out of the abundance of the heart, you know, the mouth speaks. The lips have the ability to bring forth life and death, the writer of Proverbs would say. Our mouth, our tongue, tends to be a barometer of our heart. Again, we're speaking in a little bit more vague terms here, but I think that's a reality that we can all agree with. And it's not that Isaiah is saying that my only sin is that I speak bad. What he's really saying is the condition of my heart, as is reflected in the words that I say, is not in line with my God. There is this gulf. And then, of course, now he's saying, since my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, I'm going to die. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands. Live here simply means hot. It's on fire. He'd taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. We'll stop there for just a minute. What's the whole deal with the coal? Okay. How can I say this? You're right. There's an image here of being purified. Absolutely. The coal is hot, and it brings forth a purity. I guess what I'm looking for is, do you think there's something intrinsically magic about the coal that does this purification, or is it a symbol? So let me make sure that I'm understanding. You're saying because Isaiah is actually having this vision, he already has a right relationship with the Lord. Okay. Yeah, I think there's a lot of truth in that. God has called him, and God can call anybody, but the reality is that he's called Isaiah because he saw something in Isaiah's heart that was tender towards him.
Yes.
So if this coal then is something of it's an illustration, if you will, of what's happened in Isaiah's heart, what might we liken the coal to today in our Christian walk? I don't think so. I mean, it ultimately appears, it looks like, and it reflects the salvation experience. because we are purified by the blood of Christ. But I think there's something in our New Testament walk that's analogous to the coal. True, but sanctification is a process that God instantiates. Actually, He starts in us and completes. I'm probably asking too vague a question here, but go ahead. Yeah, there's certainly an image there, and that's why, of course, it's applied to His lips. He makes the claim, "I'm a man of unclean lips." God says, "I've cleaned your lips." So there's certainly that imagery there, and I'd suggest that it's more than just speaking. It's actually a reflection of what's happened in His heart, because now He can actually articulate the words that God is giving Him. But I want to be careful here that we don't view the coal as something magical, like, oh my goodness, this is unique to Isaiah. Let me come over here first. You were going to speak. Certainly a commissioning, that's coming. The commissioning actually comes after the coal, though, and that order is important. Yep.
I think
okay, so there's certainly an understanding. Let me rephrase it this way. Certainly that's what happens to us, but I'm thinking of an outward experience that we go through as Christians that mimics an inward experience. Exactly. So, see, I'm asking the question so vaguely that you miss it, but that's exactly right. We as in Pentecostal and evangelical circles, we do not view baptism as a form of regeneration. Now, our Catholic friends, our Orthodox friends, our Lutheran friends, they view baptism when you actually are immersed or you're sprinkled or you've gone through that process, that there is a process of regeneration that occurs. The Catholics, of course, and the Orthodox specifically on this believe in baptismal regeneration. So in other words, the act of being baptized actually transforms internally. Whereas in our evangelical circles, we believe that baptism is an event that happens after the salvation experience, and it is certainly in order and in keeping with the command of Christ, but that it becomes an outward showing of what's already happened inwardly. In other words, it becomes testimonial. Now, of course, there's a mechanism there of obedience. I'll come to you in just a second there, sister. But that's the picture. And I would suggest that this is not unlike what happened to the Jews when they were circumcised. To a Jew, because you are a Jew and because you are passionate about following Jehovah in the Old Testament covenant, as an outward sign of that, you were circumcised. In this picture, we have exactly the same thing going on. I'm suggesting to you that Isaiah wasn't saved because the coal touched his lips. He was already in right relationship with God, and God was about to commission him. But there was this, he needed to communicate to Isaiah, "Isaiah, I have cleansed you, I have blessed you, and now I'm going to commission you. And I'm going to outwardly manifest that through this coal, through this vision." And it would be a vision that would stick with Isaiah for the rest of his life. Obviously, this is huge to him. But it's as if God was now saying, "Isaiah, you have," and I guess pantomimed if you want to think of it that way, "but I have shown you that you are cleansed, that you are, yes, though there is this gulf between us, I've accepted you, I have brought you in. And now I'm going to ask the question about commissioning." So go ahead with your question, sister.
Yeah, why understanding the
law? Absolutely. Yep.
So when you understand the difference, because there's a difference between knowledge and understanding.
Oh, absolutely.
So maybe our friends did.
Well, as an experiential Pentecostal, there is no question in my life that when I was baptized in the Spirit, God did a commissioning work in me. No question about it. I had grown in knowledge, but that particular event for me transformed me from what I was into what I am. and it truly did prepare me for ministry. So in that sense, it was a knowledge thing, but it really was the Spirit of the living God who took that knowledge and somehow made it come alive in me in a way that it hadn't before. I can't explain it all to you. I just experientially, I know that this was an event that truly transformed me.
It took how many years? Few or
I got saved when I was 22. I guess it had been about 24 when I was baptized in the Spirit. So it was a two-year experience. Now, in that 2 years, I went from saying, I'll never speak in tongues, I don't want any of that jazz, to a place where I began to actively ask the Lord. And then, of course, one Sunday night while I was just praying at an altar, you know, it happened. So, I mean, it was a progressive thing for me, but I mean, I think that that's where the Lord says, he that begins the good work will be faithful to complete it. I've known some people that have waited for many, many years before the event happened in their lives, and they were earnestly seeking for it. I can't begin to tell you that I understand the timing of the Lord. I just know that the timing of the Lord is right. And that was an event that truly did transform me. Yes? No, absolutely. It's used. There's no question about it. But the question then becomes, and this is where analogies sometimes fall down. They don't work well. We can analogize by saying that circumcision is like baptism. But in a sense, it's not. It represents something very different. Israel was a covenant nation. In other words, you were born a Jew, you were born into the covenant because you were a Jew. And that's very different than the church and the body of Christ, because in the body of Christ, there is no sense of nationality. We become born into the kingdom of God. And again, here's where we're going to break down in our what's called soteriology, the study of how a person gets saved. You know, my thinking is that we enter the kingdom of God through a willful act. I hear the word, the knowledge, the Spirit convicts me, the Spirit draws me, and I choose to move into the kingdom of God. So in a sense, I see salvation, this experience, as initiated by God, but having to be confirmed by me. Yeah, and it has, but I don't think that it's an argument that holds because of this whole sense of nationality, where you were a Jew because you were born into the covenant, and just because you were born into the covenant, you were therefore, you know, you were part of that. But even as a Jew, you reached an age of understanding in which you then had to declare your own faith. So there is still that picture, that personal side of it that needed to be there. And again, without spending, you know, the next hour just sort of walking through that whole baptismal picture, that's a thumbnail sketch for me that I think that there is a distinct difference there between Old Testament and New. But very good question. I'm not so far as to say that it was strictly a vision. It could have been. We're not given the details well enough. Paul, for example, says, I was taken into the third heaven, where I saw and heard things that no man could utter. We need to be careful that we don't read something into that. That can be read in two ways. Either he had a vision of heaven, or he was literally bodily taken to heaven for a season, if you will. The same thing could be said of John. Was it simply a vision in his head? I don't know. The language of the Revelation would almost indicate that he was taken to see these things. How that works specifically, we can't say for sure. And I don't think that it's fair. When he wakes up, do you think his lips were burning? That wouldn't be beyond the sense of, we wouldn't be reading anything into the text to believe that. Moses, when he had a confrontation with God, glowed. Jacob, when he has a confrontation with God, has his hip displaced. He's limps for the rest of his life. Paul, when he sees Christ, his vision is taken from him for 3 days. These are physical manifestations that accompanied this vision, the vision that these people had. I can't say that his lips burned. I can't say that they didn't, because the text doesn't tell us. But you would not be out of order to say, yeah, this is something that I believe, that there left a physical, you know, something there to say that this was more than a vision, because this would transform him. This man is being commissioned to do one of the hardest ministries around, to preach to a people who have already chosen to rebel against God. So the commissioning is incredibly difficult. You know, how would you like it if you were a missionary and you knew flat out that you would almost never see anybody saved? That'd be very discouraging. Some of my favorite missionaries that I've studied in life, David Brainerd, for example, who, you know, over 200 years ago ministered to the North American Native Indians, where he would go from village to village. He lived, I think, until 28 or 30 years of age, and all the way up until just before he died, saw no converts. And then right at the end of his life, and he was taken by something called consumption. I'm still not 100% sure what they defined as consumption back 200 years ago, but it almost looked like tuberculosis. But anyway, just before he died, he saw about 30 natives come to Christ. And that was his whole ministry. And I thought, what a passionate man to be able to go out there and to preach over and over and over again and not see anybody get saved for most of his life. And then right at the end of his life to see this. William Carey, who went to India several hundred years ago to bring the gospel, one of the very first in what becomes the Baptist Missionary Society, he went and at the beginning of his ministry saw nothing. I mean, just absolutely nothing. His wife literally goes insane before his eyes and ends up having to leave India to come home. And he ministers. And it's interesting to read his autobiography. He calls himself a plodder. P-L-O-D-D-E-R, a plodder. In other words, I plod forward like a guy sort of walking through the mud, step by step. I just keep moving forward somehow. And then eventually would see, well, the modern day Christian movement in India really traces its roots back to William Carey's ministry. Incredible people who have ministered in harsh conditions, but not seeing the fruit of that ministry for a majority of their lives. I stand in awe of these men and women, because most of us in any kind of ministerial work, we want to see fruit. And it becomes very discouraging when we don't see that fruit. So Isaiah is going to be commissioned here with a difficult commission. And so this experience, I think, is given to him. Just a couple of things in your notes here that I want to bring to your attention. There are two different groups of angels that are spoken of in this passage. The first are called seraphs. The word seraph means in Hebrew to burn, fiery. And so scholars have thought that somehow these angels seem to be associated with sin and sin offerings. And so the thought has always been that maybe they have some sense of morality to them, which would be intriguing, because we're not sure if angels have the sense of right and wrong per se. Remember, Adam and Eve didn't have a sense of right or wrong when they were created. They earned that, quote unquote, by their rebellion against God. You will understand good and evil, the Lord says, if you eat of the tree. So do angels understand the difference between good and evil? Well, we're not sure. But the seraphs seem to have something to do with sin and sin offerings. And again, because their name seems to mean to burn, to be fiery, to be purifying, that seems to be this subset of angels. Yep.
I was just going to
say, yeah, it's one of those things that are intriguing. One of the better books that I've really enjoyed on the whole subject of angels was written by Billy Graham. And of course, Billy Graham is a pretty level-headed kind of guy. He's not out there on the edge. But he does write a book on angels, and I strongly encourage you to track that book down and have a read on it if you're interested in this subject. He doesn't go beyond the scriptures, but he does give a lot of anecdotal stories about especially missionaries who've had angelic experiences. Of course, the book of Hebrews tells us, don't you know that you have entertained angels, the King James says, unawares. In other words, you didn't even know that these angels were among you, and yet you've ministered to them. Remarkable stories and some good theology wrapped up in that. And in fact, I think the book is just called Angels. But look for it if you're interested in the subject. So, yeah, we're given just scant little information. And most of what we know is, you know, we're trying to put it together. So you're right. There is at least a subset of the angels that have a sense of right or wrong. How that really works in the angelic realm, we just don't know. There is, of course, another type of angel spoken of here. And they seem to be, in this case anyway, they're seraphs, and they seem to be sort of attendants. Seraphs, through the scripture, have much more to do with the ark, the mercy seat. So if you remember in the Ark of the Covenant, we have two seraphs that are actually over the ark itself. It's intriguing to me that Isaiah represents these two forms of angelic beings, one seeming to represent judgment and purification, and another seeming to represent mercy and grace. So here's my thinking, and you take it for what? Well, no, let me ask you this. Why is that? Why in Isaiah's commission do we sense these two angelic realms representing what we might think are polar opposites? Absolutely. It is grace and judgment. It's purification and it's mercy. His whole 66 chapters of what he writes is about this. And I find it intriguing that in the midst of his vision of who God is, both of these elements are portrayed. You've got the cherubim, if you will, or the seraphs that are associated here with grace and the mercy seat. And you've got these other seraphs that mean, again, judgment, to burn, to be holy, to be righteous. And both of these elements are found in the throne of God. So don't want you to lose it. I think that's a very, very important part of this. Because if we fall into the camp of either being too filled with judgment or too filled with grace, if that's possible, you understand how we can become off-centered, off-balance. When we look at God and we see God either as this judging, you know, harsh individual, or we see God as this grandfather who sits in a rocking chair saying, "Who can I bless today?" Both of those images have components of truth, but neither one of those images is sufficient. God's character is holy, is just, is righteous, but is also filled with mercy and grace. And the book of Isaiah details that, and Isaiah's commission details that. Any thoughts on this before I move on? All righty. Once he is purified, he is called. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, notice it's not the voice of an angel now, it's the voice of the Lord. "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Of course, if you are Trinitarian, the "us" makes reference to who? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, absolutely. If you are Unitarian, which means you don't believe in the Trinity, who is the "us"? It's God and the angels. Yeah, the angels are the only other person really there. But of course, I am not Unitarian, and I do not accept the Unitarian position. Unitarians, by the way, if you're not familiar with the term, do not believe in the Trinity. They just believe that God is one. And while he was here on earth, he was Jesus. Before Jesus, he was the Father. And today, he is the Spirit. Unitarians really have a problem with Jesus' baptism, where you have Jesus being baptized, the Spirit descending like a dove, and the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." You know, that's such a challenge, right? Because, well, how does God get in those three places at once? But to the Trinitarian, we see this "us" as, again, one of these Old Testament references to the triunity of God. Who will go for us? And I said, "Here am I, send me." Do you make anything of the fact that God has to ask a question and Isaiah has to respond? In other words, does God give Isaiah free will? I think so. He asks the question, "Who will go for us?" Now, oftentimes, especially in Pentecostal circles, we get very wrapped up in this thought that says, you know, God has this absolute perfect plan for us. And if we step away from it in any way, shape, or form, we are going to be out of the will of God. I'm not going to spend hours and hours going through this doctrine, but it is my understanding, and this is my belief, that God sees me here today, He sees me where I'm going to be, and somehow or another in His divine will, He gives me the ability to choose the path that I'm going to get there with. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting He's overjoyed when I get off the path and I begin to sin. That's not what I'm saying. But I don't get the sense in Scripture that God has mapped out for me every single detail of my life. And if I miss one step here, then I'm somehow condemned. Like God is saying, oh, you've gone off the path, I'm going to beat you up. No, I don't see that imagery. He speaks and He is sovereign and He lets us know the direction that He wants us to go. I have no doubt of that. But I am a little bit hesitant to say, well, okay, let me put it to you this way. I have known some Pentecostals who have said things like this. God has to tell me what time to get up in the morning. God has to tell me what clothes I'm going to wear. God's going to tell me what cereal that I'm going to eat. God's going to... They believe that with all their hearts, and that's how they live. Now, I'm not saying that God can't. I had a missionary friend who came to my church in Windsor once, and she was like a Corrie Ten Boom to me. I loved this woman. She's about 70 years old. In fact, my youth group had her. I said, who do you want me to bring in for our youth banquet? And they said, we want you to bring her in. This elderly lady, so much like Corrie Ten Boom. And she came in and she's just a fiery preacher. I loved it. She told me this story once. I think I've shared it with you. But she was ministering to this elderly gentleman and she was telling him about Jesus. And he was just rejecting. And he was sitting there like this. And she'd noticed that this portion of his shoe had fallen. It was breaking. And she'd finally given up. And she was just walking out the door. She said, hey, mister, I need you to know you're losing your soul. And he looks down, he sees his shoe, and she walks away. Weeks later, she comes back to see this man again. And he'd given his heart to Christ. She wanted to know why. And he looked at her and he said, when you left the door, you were telling me that I was losing my soul. And I went home that night, and it wrestled within me until I had to submit to the Lord.
I wasn't telling you that you were going to hell. I was telling you that your shoe needed repair.
And she was as amazed as anybody else. God can use those crazy things to bring a soul to Jesus Christ. I have no doubt of that. But I don't want you as brothers and sisters in Christ to walk around saying, God has scripted my day so carefully that if I don't choose the right tie in the morning, I'm going to be outside of the will of God. That's not the image that we have in Scripture. Somehow, some way, our God is sovereign enough to take us from this point to this point. Even if sometimes the walk tends to be a little more like this instead of a straight line. So I hope that makes sense to you. But I think this is important. God asks the question, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, I'll go. So there is this free will choice. So God says, yep, that's my plan. Go and tell the people. And He tells them now the message. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Okay. That's the message. Now, people oftentimes come to me and they say, well, this isn't fair. What's God really saying? That, you know, I turned you all over to hell and you have no grace? Why bother to even preach? But I want you to understand that Isaiah was not preaching to a people in a vacuum. He was trying to communicate to them the state of their own hearts. Saying to the people, you've already chosen to walk away from God. And so he preaches this message not to say you've already been condemned, but to say this is what's going on in your hearts right now. You've covered your ears, you've closed your eyes, you receive or refuse to perceive the messages of the Lord. And there is a challenge to that. And God's prophesying, if you will, that the people will reject. And so Isaiah asks this question, how long? In other words, he's saying, how long will the people reject? How long will I have to preach and they'll still turn away from you, Lord? And God answers this way, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted, the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So God says to Isaiah, how long will you preach? Well, ultimately until the Assyrians come. Assyrians will come and will lay waste to the northern 10 tribes. 100 years later, the Babylonians will come and lay waste to the southern tribes. In other words, Isaiah, you are going to have a very limited ministry. The people of your day are going to reject. It's a question for you. If God were to tell you today, you're going to minister and you're going to minister in grace and my power and you're going to see the miraculous, but nobody's going to accept, how would you feel? Frustrated? You'd feel like what?
I wouldn't even feel like getting
Why would you get up in the morning, right?
Yeah,
isn't that incredible? Not only is there only a remnant, and this is an important point, in fact, this is why I've illustrated it this way. I love this picture. It's an awesome picture. Grafting. If you've ever heard anything about grafting in horticulture, you know that it is possible to take a stick from one tree and by notching it and sticking it into another tree, you can actually get the tree to bear forth a different fruit than what was originally designed for the tree. What do I mean? This is an apple tree that has been grafted on, these branches have been grafted onto a non-apple bearing tree. So you can see how the sticks have been inserted, and you can see that there's this sappy stuff that's been put on to support the branch until the branch actually gets rooted into the other tree. And then when these branches grow, as you can see they're growing here, they will produce apples. Now you don't do this typically. It's a lot of work. But you understand that the process can work. That the tree, you know, the apple branches that are being grafted in here draw their nutrients from the rest of the growing tree. But genetically, they are programmed to produce apples, and they will continue to produce apples. So this is grafting. Paul will use this image when he talks about the church. He says that the church has been grafted into the stump, the covenant of God. There's the imagery. Isaiah says, as you pointed out here, that there will be this remnant, that there will be this subset of the culture that will not falter, that they will stay true to the Lord. And that's who Isaiah is going to minister to. So that's part of his ministry. Question for you. Let's expand the picture. Though Isaiah's ministry failed to reach the nation, who does it reach? Us. It's reaching us right now. So this is something that I want you to see, because this is absolutely critical. There are times that our ministry work fails to reach our peers. It fails to reach the people around us. But that doesn't mean God doesn't use us to reach others. Yeah. Very good point, absolutely, that it really does have to be the work of the Lord. And in Isaiah's case, the major portion of his ministry isn't going to happen for 700 years. It's when the Christians, this is the reality. It's when us as Christians begin to read this, that all of a sudden we begin to see the pictures of the Messiah. There are no stronger images anywhere in the Scripture to the Messiah's ministry than there is in the book of Isaiah.
When it also be speaking to, so if you go back to looking
It would be and it will be. But remember, Paul writes in the book of Romans, no, 2 Corinthians, sorry. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or 3, can't remember exactly where, that the Jews to his day, he said, still have the veil, the blinders over their eyes. So they still haven't seen the complete picture. So will that happen? I think it does. In my eschatology, my views of end time events, you know, Paul writes that the Jews that are living at the second coming of Christ literally become Christians in a day. They look upon him whom they pierced. I think at that point in time, Isaiah is going to take on a whole new meaning to them. And they will see these pictures that Christians have been observing for centuries. It is not unlike Passover in that sense. With my spiritual formation group at Horizon this last week, I walked with them through a Seder meal together. We took a Tuesday afternoon and you know, I walked through the whole picture as best that I could. Other than my one faux pas, I couldn't find a lamb and I had to serve pork. Which, to a Jew, that's a real bad thing, you know. But I explained that's the best I could find. It's hard to find lamb in Saskatoon. But anyway, be that as it may, aside from that, what was amazing to me is that they looked upon the traditions that have come through the Seder meal. And my SFG group says, there's Jesus. You know, in a Seder meal, for example, we have three pieces of matzah, the bread. And we lay them upon one another. Now, to the Jew, they say that represents the three temples in Scripture, the Solomon's Temple, Ezra's Temple, and a future millennial temple. But this is what they do, is they take the middle piece of matzah and they tear it in two. And they wrap it up in a cloth and they put it under a pillow for a majority of the Seder meal. And during the dessert, they will go and find that wrapped and torn piece of matzah and they will bring it out and it will become the dessert. And the very last thing that you eat in a Seder meal is that dessert, that piece of matzah, so that taste lingers in your mouth for a long period of time. Now, matzah is unique. It is without leaven. There's no yeast in it. And, of course, leaven is typically a symbol of sin. And as we lay out the piece of matzah, we take a knife or take a fork and we pierce it all the way along. And the reason that you do that is if you don't, when you go to bake the matzah, which bakes in like 5 minutes, if you don't pierce it, it bubbles up and it doesn't cook properly. So the matzah itself is pierced. And you see, as a Christian, and as my SFG group observed, wait a minute, we're going to look upon him whom they pierced, him with no sin, him who was body was torn and buried and resurrected and becomes an everlasting salvation. Now, I know my Jewish friends will completely disagree with my understanding of the passage, but Paul would write, Jesus has become our unleavened bread, our Passover. And the imagery that he's drawing from is absolutely incredible. He draws from the Seder meal, where the second part of the Trinity, second piece of matzah, is torn, hidden, found, consumed. What does Jesus say in the Seder meal? This is my body, broken from you. Eat of this. That imagery is just, it's amazing. So I say that to point out this whole thought again, that the symbols that we see in Scripture so incredibly map to our Christian walk. We just walk away in sort of an amazement of that. Let me go on here real quick. My time is just about gone. I want to just bring a couple of thoughts to your understanding. How long until the land is completely forsaken? And then again, coming back to this thought that there will always be a remnant. The terebinth, by the way, is a large tree, of course, in the land of Israel that they're speaking of here. So, these trees and branches, though they may be cut down, they leave stumps, and when they're cut down, the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So there is a remnant that will remain. So here are my thoughts on this. And I think you still, this is probably the last place you have notes here, and I'll get you a new set of notes coming up this week. But let me just leave you with these thoughts. Number one, God calls us to live a distinctive Christian-centered life. Our Christian walk will never, ever, ever, ever fit with today's culture. You've got to understand that. Like Isaiah, who was called to minister to a culture who rejects him, the reality is that Christian culture cannot fit with the culture that's out there. It never has been able to, and it never will. And the more we try to conform our Christian culture to the world's culture, the less distinctively Christian we become. Our mission and our message becomes muddled. Wow, how do you like that for alliteration? Message muddled. Wow. I don't know where that one came from. But that's the reality that we have got to understand. There will always be tension. In my small group last night, we watched through a video that's being taught by a doctor from the United States, and he's dealing with morality and worldview issues. And he starts out in his hour-long lecture, and he says, I'm about to deal with a subject that's going to make all you Christians really uncomfortable. You're going to fight, and you're going to rant, and you're rave. He says, some of you do simply not understand the Christian point of view on this. And then he began to deal with the issues of government. What power, what influence, what authority governments have, and what influence and authority they don't have, and what happens when they move from a godly model to a worldly model. And what was intriguing about that is at the end of it, those of us that have, you know, fairly strong thought-out positions on this, there was really some tension and we don't agree on this at all because of the way that we view government. I'm not going to get into the rights and to the wrongs of that discussion because, you know, you weren't part of that discussion. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to you. But what I do want to point out is that as Christians, we will always be at odds with the way that the world looks at life. Your worldview as a Christian man or a woman cannot coexist with what goes on out there. It cannot. Because we come from two different points of view. So there's the first challenge. You know, we spend a lot of time in Christianity trying to make ourselves appealing. And I think we do that to our detriment. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go around being obnoxious, you know, nasty people. That's not it at all. But what makes our message right and what makes it powerful to transform is that it's God's message. It's not ours. I find it intriguing when I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that the expressions of tongues and interpretation and prophecy is actually meant to encourage the unbeliever as much as it is the believer. I mean, that's what Paul says. And yet I've known churches who have completely set aside, we don't want that tongue stuff in our Pentecostal churches because the unbeliever might come in and get confused. Well, teach it.
Sorry.
But if Paul calls that part of our distinctiveness that will actually minister to the unsaved, why in the world would we not go that route? Anyway, I'm going to get off my hobby horse now. There will always be tension between us and the world. Number two, I know this, I'm preaching to the choir on this. We cannot ever trivialize the things of God. This is a serious scene. I love the image, what a friend we have in Jesus. I'm not trying to say anything against that song at all. But I want to always be very careful that I don't view Jesus as my bud, as my, you know, he's just a guy I hang with. Jesus is God. And to come into the presence of an almighty God is not a trivial thing. When I read these books that have been written about angelic visitations, oh, the angel came to me and we had coffee together, and it was such a gentle experience. I think of virtually every place in Scripture that I've ever read where a human being has come into contact with an angel who's revealed himself in glory, and they're flat on their face. John says, it was as if I were dead. Not trivial stuff, is it? This is real stuff. And I'm challenged when I come from Sunday school class, walking into my church service, to remember that it is not unlike me walking into a scene with Isaiah. I'm walking into the presence of God. Herod the Great was a pagan, but he decided to appease the Jewish people by rebuilding the temple. And he started about 35, 38 years before Jesus came. And they continued the work until basically Jesus was crucified. He was constantly building the Temple Mount. But even the pagan Herod recognized that you cannot run into the presence of God. And so when he built and designed the stairs that rise up to the Temple Mount, they are all cut at different lengths and heights. You know as well as I do that our stairs in our modern culture are very specifically designed so that all stairs feel the same. And you can just, you run up those stairs, you don't even think about it. That's because the stairs in most houses are designed very specifically. But Herod said you can't run willy-nilly into the presence of God. You've got to be thoughtful. And so the stairs are cut at different lengths. If you ever walk on a set of stairs that I built, you'll go, oh my goodness, this is a chore, because they're not all exactly the same, because I'm not that good a carpenter. But you get the idea. Even the pagan Herod knew you can't just run into the presence of God. It must be something that we do thoughtfully. Part of what we do as a family devotion is on Saturday nights, we pray very specifically, God, tomorrow we're going to come into your presence. We ask of you to do something eternal in our hearts and to remind us of the holiness of this present. I don't want to trivialize the things of Christ. Number three, real quick. Everyone is called to some form of service. Isaiah is called in a dramatic way, but according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we all have spiritual gifts. You are an Isaiah. You have very much a ministry, just like everyone else does, just like Isaiah did, just like Jesus does. The Spirit gives, according to 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts, severally, the King James says, as he wills. We've been empowered to do something. And part of our mission in life is to figure what that is and to jump in. So just challenge and encourage you on that. The fourth point that I wrote down here is Isaiah 6 presents a beautiful and holy picture of worship. And I want my worship time to reflect that as well. Five, God's wrath is real. And it should be highly respected. And finally, and I've said this many times before, God always allows soft hearts to be drawn to Him. Always. In other words, if I make baby steps towards God, He will always do something in me. Always. He that begins the good work will be faithful to complete it. I often am challenged by this question, and it haunts me. Why me? Why is it that after 20 some odd years, man, why am I still serving the Lord when I've seen others that I've invested time and energy into and have ministered to and I've prayed and they just turn their back on God? Why am I different? Because I'm not special. And I sure don't have some kind of magic about, you know, knocking sin out of my life. I guarantee you that the things that I struggle with in life, they're passionate, they're real, and I struggle. I mean, every one of us struggle. And I oftentimes ask myself, why me? And I don't have an answer to that other than I work as hard as I know how to keep this heart from becoming bitter and angry at God. And somehow, in those tiny little steps that I make towards God, He's amplified them. And I don't know how else to explain it to you. But I do not believe for a minute that we can walk away from Isaiah 6 and say God has predestined some to heaven and some to hell. I don't believe that. Some do. Some draw that from here, right? But God's hardened some hearts and he softens others. I don't see that in the New Testament. But the only thing that I can think of in my own life is even in my most heinous days where I really mess up, there's something deep in my heart that says, Williamson, you screwed up bad. But God's not going to reject you. You have to come back to him to seek that forgiveness and still hang on. And I don't know what else to say to this question, but I believe this with every fiber of my being, that when you and I make these little tiny baby steps towards God, he multiplies the effect and he hangs on and he holds us. Any thoughts? Last comments before we wrap this up.
I don't think it's you only.
Pardon me?
I don't think it's you only question. Why me, right?
Well,
that's how it is.
Yeah, well, that's true, but I'm the engineer kind of guy, right? I try to analyze and understand because as a minister, I don't want to see anybody fall away. And it aches in my heart when I do. And I'm always asking myself, why? Why did that person turn away from the Lord? Why did I get this email that says, well, you know, after 20 years, I just decided to reject. You know, where does that come from? Why does it happen? I want to know why, because maybe, Lord willing, somehow I can minister in such a way to cut that off before another person is affected. So I want to know those things. But there's always that thought in my mind, Lord, why have you kept me and not others? And it's a challenging one. It's a humbling one. But it is one that still haunts me as a Christian because I don't see anybody fall away. Let's pray. Father, I long for a vision of you like Isaiah had, like Moses had, like Paul had. And I know, Lord, that you don't grant those often. And I do know that when you do grant them, the cost is high. Isaiah's mission was hard. Moses' mission was hard. Paul's mission was hard. But I don't want fear, Father, ever, ever to stop what you want to have happen in my life or my brothers and sisters' lives. And so I ask of you again this day that we would take this passage of Scripture that so radically transformed Isaiah's life. And Father, you would continue to transform ours. It's a very real thing, Lord. And I don't take this one lightly. But I pray that the heart that gripped Isaiah would grip us. The passion to minister, even when we don't always immediately see the fruit, Father, that would grip us. I pray that we would have a good understanding of your character, where it seems to be reflected in these two different kind of angelic beings. Balance that in us, Father. And I pray, Father, that day by day, in our own simple ways, as our thoughts move to you, as our prayers are uttered on our lips, as we do what we can to draw close to you, you would continue to amplify those effects and reveal yourself to us in incredible ways. Father, I thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and I thank you that you continue to pour your grace upon us. And now I ask that you would, Lord, as we go into service, draw us close. And for these things now, we thank you so much, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen.